Let's start in verse 14, which we covered last week, and follow along with me. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, song we just sang, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are weak and feeble, and you are strong. We don't see things clearly as you do always. Lord, I pray for this church family. I pray for the clarity of a text that is so clear to you. It is perfectly clear to you. You, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, who you are, penned it perfectly. And yet we're imperfect beings, myself being one of them. And so, Lord, I pray for our time together that I could be strong in your words and that you would give me every word to say and every word to take away, that those sitting here would be amazed by the grace that's abounding more and more if they are now in Christ. If they are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ, may they be amazed and walk out of here in freedom. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that season is upon us where some like to possibly go to the beach. Probably many of us have been at the beach. And for some crazy reason, especially Ohioans, we have this romantic ideas, many romantic ideas about what we have to conquer when we go to the beach. One of them possibly like dinner on the beach. In your mind, it seems oh so romantic, doesn't it? To take your family and take your dinner and traipse down to that sandy beach down there. But in reality, we know it typically almost never goes as planned because we Ohioans do not see clearly what happens at the beach. We just see pictures and videos. And so you're beginning to enjoy with your family a dinner when suddenly the wind picks up because you forgot that there's wind at the beach. And the beach becomes like a mini sandstorm while you're sitting there with your oh-so-perfect family with your basket of food. But you continue to gut it out because we're from Ohio. We have to take advantage of the beach time that we get. I mean, you spent time to bring your entire family from Ohio and you travel and then we have to have dinner, we have to get pictures, we have to post them. People have to see that this was the vacation of all vacations. And so, but then the sky darkens more and more and seemingly instantaneously a downpour begins. Sandwiches are soggy, right? Bags of chips are now filled with sand, your kids are crying, and drinks are spilled. As you and your husband or maybe a couple of adults begin to frantically clean up, you look up and you notice your kids not helping, but running together in the rain, laughing as they now jump and the tide has come up and they're just running and they're soaking wet, but they're laughing and they're doing what? They're making memories together. And so you, in the midst of the mess, you begin to notice the unexpected joy in the midst of the chaos. We've all heard of and probably even used the expression, when it rains, it pours. And sometimes, as in weeks like this in Ohio, it just pours and pours and pours. But usually when we use that expression, we're talking about what? Things like all your bills coming in the mailbox at the same time, or I realize on your digital device now. I get that. Or your refrigerator, so while that happens, your fridge breaks and your kids are sick and meetings upon meetings are piling up and your car breaks down too. Why not throw that in the mix? And then all of a sudden you get a phone call that you've lost your job, right? When it rains, it pours. Why didn't it just have to rain? Why did it also have to pour? Some of us experience a time like that, maybe at the beach, or maybe some of us have experienced a time like I just said. But sad to say, in the midst of the pour, we have a tendency to forget to step back and be reminded of the many blessings and benefits and the graces in which the Lord is doing along the way. And so as those who are Christians, who have the Spirit of God in us and who see the world through different lenses and perspective, there's no doubt at some point you've had this happen to you and you've stopped and you take a look back and you see grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. You see blessing upon blessing. You see benefit upon benefit, literal tangible benefits at times and spiritual benefits, no doubt, as the Lord worked in and through the messiness of situations in our lives. So as a reminder, we saw weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 5, the many blessings and benefits that as we being justified, right, by faith, he then ran through and reminded the church of Rome the many blessings and benefits, peace with God, true hope, God's unwavering love, yet still living in a world of chaos and sin, but yet God's unwavering love and the fact that we are eternally saved from the wrath of God due to that which is being paid and was paid for by Christ. So last week then, Paul took us back, all the way back to Adam, as he began this logical argument to help remind us of the blessings that we now have in Christ. But the question has to be asked, how can we as sinners in Adam now be made right with God when we are credited a righteousness that is not our own? That's a real question. How our new representative head, Jesus Christ himself, is that much greater, and how he is the one in him taking on our sin as our representative head, now we stand free, guiltless, before the throne room, before God. So we ended last week with verse 14, as we already read, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, a type. He was appointed, an appointed representative of the entire sinful human race. When Adam sinned, we sinned. He's a type of Christ, although again, let's be clear, he is not Christ. He's a representative, one, the one who was to come. Jesus is the focus now of our text this week. He is our representative head for those who are in Christ, who have been given the righteousness, the right standing with God through Christ. We know this text in 1 Corinthians as by a man came death, that which is Adam. By a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So by birth, from conception, by the seed line of all mankind, God appointed Adam, yes, to be our rep. And so by Christ's righteous life, death, burial, and resurrection, God then appointed Christ to then be our legal representative by faith. By faith, as God imputes to his children new birth, which then makes us alive and reigning, as we'll see, in Christ. So again, just question on the screen, how is it that Jesus's work be credited to us when we were not the ones who literally took on the consequences of our sin, the wrath of God itself? Again, a type of Christ. Both had an action. So Adam and Christ both had an action which resulted in a consequence directly related to the action in which they did. One had consequences we don't want. One had benefits that we receive, which we'll see. And so the actions and the consequences that took place in Adam and Christ, although type, right, completely different when you see what the actions were and why they did the actions, and then also the outflow of those actions. And so as we walk through this, what we're going to see is essentially difference upon difference upon difference between Adam and Christ. And with that said, if you would look with me at verse 15, we'll see difference number one. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. So the free gift is not like the trespass. So the free gift pointing to Jesus, and then the trespass obviously pointing to the act of Adam. And the trespass here can be literally translated the fall. That's why we call it the fall. When we say the fall in theology, you're automatically going back to Adam in chapter 3 of Genesis. Or you could say the slip, or the wavering off of one's path. And so Adam's transgression was shameful. It was sinful. As he fell off the path, he fell, producing darkness, loneliness, destruction, guilt, slavery now, and condemnation, and then eternal death. So his falling off the path produced darkness, loneliness, destruction, guilt, slavery, condemnation, and death itself. The free gift, Jesus, you see the difference here. Difference number one, Jesus is shameless, holy, pure, and perfect. Right down, he stays right perfectly in the very dead center of the path in obedience, which what? Produced and produces peace, freedom, hope, and eternal life. And so as you match those things, they're the very opposite of one another. We now are free. We are not in slavery, right? We have sure hope. We are not lonely, wondering what's going to happen. We have no guilt in Christ versus guilt. And so out of the gift of Jesus produces these such things, and including those things in verses 1 to 11, again, that we covered last week. So again, Adam is a type, and there are similarities, but the actions of both, think about this, are both intentional. Both actions of Adam and Christ were intentional, but they were very different reasons for their intentionality and for their pursuits. Consider Adam knowingly, so intentionality here, willingly and intentionally trespassed. He was told. He intentionally disobeyed that which God clearly prohibited him from doing for the sake of becoming like God, because Adam loved himself. As Adam represents us, he fell, then we too fall, and we too intentionally have gone astray. So we are in Adam, we too intentionally have gone astray. Isaiah 53 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every single one of us, on our own. So Adam's was intentional, it was willing. Christ had also clear intentionality. Adam's was for himself, though, remember. Christ, he willfully, perfectly, intentionally loved others. He willingly grace-gifted himself out of his love, not for himself, out of his love for others. Right? 1 John 3 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, for others. We could say Adam laid down his life for himself, which brought harm to others, while Christ, out of his love, laid down his life for others, which actually brought death to himself, but brought glory to the Father. And so Adam did this to be like God, and yet actually what happened was when he did this, it took him as far away from God as possible, right? God knows that when he ate of it, his eyes would be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3. And then verses 23 and 24, it says God sent him out from the garden. So he did it because he thought he would be like God. God kicks him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drives him out as far as possible, spiritual separation at enmity with God. So Christ's actions were perfect and pure and holy as he gave himself willingly, which resulted in the gift of righteousness to many, bringing them back to himself. So Adam earns death, physical and spiritual, and for some, yes, many, eternal, as the wages of sin is death. And we'll cover that, obviously, in due time. And so when you even consider that verse, the wages of sin is death, Adam earned our sinfulness, if you want to say. It's wages. It's a financial understanding attached to it. Adam, through his trespass, as humanity's representative, he earned the position that we're in now, the death sentence that all humanity has. God's free and gracious gift of his son in opposition is received or abounded by grace to the many. And this term here, gift here in verse 15, can be translated grace gift or super abounding, extreme gift. It's not only not earned, it's also not deserved, if you want to say. So that's why it's super abounding. You didn't earn it, and actually you're the total opposite of someone earning something like this. And so the outcome of the gift given is based on unmerited love to the one who has nothing worthy of inheriting or accepting the gift. We have to believe that, not just see that and say, yeah, that's true, but actually believe that to our core, because we then live differently and we respond to others differently. There's a reason why we love this song, Cleft of Ages, as it goes, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. My zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Why? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee, Christ, for grace. Right? Foul, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die, separate. We deserve all the wrath that the cross of the Father has to offer, yet Jesus willingly, intentionally pursued taking on the wrath of God at the cross, which he did not deserve, for those who do not deserve. He gave himself the free gift of his son. He laid his wrath on the one who didn't deserve his wrath. And then he extended the gift to those who, right, actually did deserve his wrath. And don't miss the middle of this verse with me. It says the phrase much more and grace abounding. Much more, grace abounded. Or the NIV says, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace, Christ abounded for the many. In other words, if one sin brought death, how much more secure is it? One sin brought death, how much more secure is it that the grace of God, the creator, and the free gift of Jesus and his righteousness are completely secure for those who have faith to produce abundant life. And I love the way John Calvin puts this. He says, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of man. Inasmuch as it admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy, end quote. And when you think of it that way, I can't help but think of the flood. When you consider sin was never ending, it seemed like it was. And in the time of Noah, it said the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the evil thoughts were continuous all the time. Actions and thoughts, just mankind living in chaos. And yet, in many of the ways, the flood of God's grace for those eight inside the ark was much more powerful than the sins that were taking place in the world at the time. Much more. And Adam earned what we deserve. Christ gives us a gift we don't deserve. What we actually deserve is guilt, judgment, condemnation, and eternal death like the rest of mankind. And yet, it's superabounding, or we can use the term lavished grace. This is lavished grace, as we define in the song, grace greater than all our sin, which we sing. Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. It's greater than all of our sin. It's much more. Our sins and are many, right? They're many and many every day of our life, and yet his mercy and his grace is so much more. Thank the Lord for that. Look at difference number two. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought, again, condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And essentially, this is continuing Paul's line of thought in verse 15. These go together. Remember, there were no verses, if you want to say, numbers in your Bibles when they got these. They were just letters. They read them. The free gift is not like the outcome or the result of one man, Adam's sin, is what he's saying. Again, Adam's sin brought these such things. And so judgment here, or Adam's sin, brought guilt. And we see this in the garden, because immediately what happens? Immediately they cover themselves. They hide. They don't want to admit their sin, and they don't want to deal with the consequences of their sin. And so instead of taking ownership, they do what we still do. They blame shift, and they do all that they can to minimize the sin and escape from the consequences and take the spotlight of shame off of themselves as best as they can. And we would say this is a normal or natural response to being confronted in sin, because we are in sin as Adam's, right, our representative head. So blaming others or shifting responsibility is a defense mechanism to protect ourselves from the full weight and consequences of sin in which we commit. We want to hide instead of accept responsibilities for our actions. That was no different than in the garden. The reason we all agree this is normal, again, is because we know our representative did the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. One sin takes place, and the outcome or the results are far beyond Adam and Eve to all of mankind, to even creation itself. We know the ground out there, which we're going to go out, we're going to plant our gardens, and then we're going to get frustrated because all kinds of weeds, and then we buy pesticides to put on those things, and then the pesticides kill us, and it's just this horrible cycle of life because we live in a sin-tainted world, right? That's the result of sin. The ground itself is cursed. The Westminster Confession says this: by this sin they fell based on original sin. This is what we call original sin. Their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and holy, their whole beings defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, generations descending from them by original generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions, end quote. Again, the seriousness of one sin in God's eyes. One sin. One man sins, all humanity is separate from the one who created man. And again, don't minimize that. One sin brought judgment, which results in condemnation. No sin is no big deal. Without Christ, and under sin, we stand condemned already. Right? John tells us this in John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Unbelief. He didn't believe. So the word condemnation here is synonymous with damnation, judgment, punishment, guilty. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see this. It says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You could translate that condemnation. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to punishment, the hell of fire. Declared guilty, sentenced to punishment. This punishment inevitably waits for all mankind, but, verse 16 again, but the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. After not just seeing one, it was one man's sin that brought that. So one action brought that. After trespass, God still gives the most precious gift, his one and only Son. From Adam, for sure, right, to Moses, to then Christ actually coming, imagine and think about the amounts of sin that took place in the world. God the Father looking down on creation, not long after creation, after he created these precious beings, they wanted more than just the paradise that God gave them. They wanted to be in charge of the paradise. They wanted to be like God. And then they're kicked out of the garden, and then the seed line of their sin takes place, right? Violence, jealousy, murder between their sons. Trespass after trespass, corruption brought all over the earth, as evil could only be that so evil. Generation after generation taking place as God looks on his creation, trespass after trespass, until the wrath of God is poured out on his one and only Son that he still gave us. And so Jesus himself was not only after one. And so the wrath that Jesus took on was for the sins of his people. And consider, he had to pay the fullness of the sins of his people. He had to satisfy it. The fullness of it and the consequences of every generation after generation after generation of their sins of which whom he died for, he had to satisfy his wrath upon his Son. And so the wrath he endured was not just past sins, but present sins and even future sins that have not even yet taken place in the world yet today. And so consider taking the sins you have committed. Every single evil thought, deed, or action, every single one of them from past when you were born, right, all the way up until today, and then all the sins you're going to commit all the way to your deathbed. Now multiply that, your sins, out times all those which Christ took on the wrath of God for all his people that would trust in him, and that is the fullness and the justice of God's wrath on his Son. Criminals will get sentenced to multiple crimes, you guys know how this works, in which their time of the sentence does not equal them being able to actually satisfy or fulfill that which the judge says you have to stay in jail for, because they outlive, right? Or they don't outlive the sentence. So sometimes they'll be charged with X amount of crimes, and for some weird reason, they say, you get 300 years in jail. And I'm always like, that's odd. Are we living back again in Noah's time? But obviously, there's reasons they do that, but they don't satisfy the time. You could say justice was not fully satisfied. Jesus, on the other hand, paid the fullness of each of those who committed the crime, and those who, by faith, trust in Jesus, he took on all of that wrath, every consequence, all the wrath of God was laid on Jesus at the cross. And so John Bloom says Jesus was primarily the object of his Father's wrath, the most just, righteous, and terrible wrath there is and ever was and ever will be until the eternal lake, obviously. And he became the object willingly, even when his every human impulse longed for escape. And we see the humanist, right? God was fully God, or Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. As we see this in Mark, where he says, "Oh, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he continued to do the will of the Father, endured the fullness. It'd be one thing if he just had to take on your sin and the consequences that God would unleash on the Son just for my sin alone, let alone for the sins of his people in this room, let alone the sins of the people in the world living this time, let alone the sins of the people for every generation ever born and who will be born. He was pierced for all transgressions. He was crushed for the iniquities of his. He was all of them. Upon him was brought the wrath of the Father's discipline as he was wounded and by oppression and judgment, undeserved to the Son, taken to the cross in God's will to crush him and to suffer. Why did it come? God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. In the context here of Isaiah, it's very clear why Jesus would come. It says in verse 11, chapter 53 of Isaiah, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he is going to bear their iniquities." This is love. This is the gift of all gifts. This is what it took for the Father's wrath to be satisfied fully, as we'll get to the point where he blots out, we are not guilty anymore, even sitting here today, those who trust. Bloom went on to say, "The cross, what terror. The cross of Christ, what a terror and glory. The worst brutality meets the mightiest meekness. Unfathomable horror meets unsurpassed beauty. The righteous condemnation meets the most glorious pardon and gracious pardon. The greatest justice meets the greatest mercy. The fiercest wrath meets the most bountiful favor." What's he saying? 1 John 4, and this is love. "Of God was made manifest to us that God sent his only Son so that we," not that we deserve it, "but that we would be able to then live through him." That in that is love. And so the free gift following man's trespass, one, right? And yet the free gift of that special gift, Jesus, brought justification even after all those trespasses. And consider it brought the verdict, not just forgiven. We're not just forgiven, we are forgiven, but we are guiltless. We're guiltless sitting right here today, guys, in the eternal courtroom of God. We are not guilty if we are justified in Jesus. It doesn't just simply mean forgiven. We are not guilty before God. That's why it says in Acts that your sins may be blotted out. That term there, blotted out, can be translated eliminated, erased, canceled, gone. The NASB says, if you're holding that, wiped away, right? It's on the whiteboard and it's wiped away. It's not there. Colossians 2 says this also, where Paul says to them, "You were dead, yes. In the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, forgiven, yes, but also by canceling, blotting out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailed it to the cross." And we have to understand, as we fully rest in and by faith in Jesus, God sees us just as he did. This is the logical argument. He sees us, Adam, right? Adam imputed sin unto us as our legal representative. God sees us, if we are in Christ, as our representative, as if we've lived what Jesus did. That's why we are guiltless. All of it is canceled. Romans 5, 16 again, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That's why in Romans 8, which we'll get to, he can only say now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It sets us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And so those who are by God's grace in Christ and not in Adam anymore, please know this. Your debt is paid in full. If it's not paid in full, we're still under condemnation, right? We can not freely live or bask in the abundance of God's grace and live in freedom if he paid some, but he didn't pay it all, and we're still under condemnation now. And we're going to come back to that again, because now Jesus, we are now reigning with Jesus right now in this life. Look at verse 17 with me. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. We all know that death is a unique thing. It doesn't matter your social status. I don't care how much money you have, right? Who your family ties are. Whatever medical options we have in America, which we have great ones, we know the reality that will come to all of us. Death reigns. That's what the verse says. It reigns over all human beings. In our culture in particular, I think we would all agree with this, there is an outright obsession to escape death somehow, thinking that we can somehow get away with not dying. There has been and continues to be attempts at thinking, oh, I'm going to live forever. Underground tunnels being built as we speak, trying to escape death, trying to get the most purest of pure foods possible, and that's not possible. Many think that somehow, in some way, if I can just eat this way or exercise this way or stay away from those things or cover myself with these materials or stay away from that sickness, that somehow we can live forever. We could never run far enough. We can't hide well enough. We can't eat good enough. We can't exercise right enough. We don't have enough medical, the best medical that we may have. It's not good enough. Psalm tells us, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained, appointed for me, when as yet there wasn't even one of them. For those who are not secure in the blood of Christ, death is crippling. If people really stop and think about dying, it is a crippling thing. And it actually talks about this in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, because it has power over them, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those through fear of death, because we have fear of death without Christ. Death and the fear of death enslaves those who are not secure in Christ. It is on our side when we witness for the gospel, guys. Death is a real thing. It's crippling and it's inevitable. But what is much more? Look at the second part of verse 17. Those who receive much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What's more sure than the fear of death is those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It is inevitable that we will reign through that one, Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses. We receive the righteousness that comes through faith, and we are no longer enslaved to the reign of death, but actually, we actually reign right now, and we can. We've been freed from the fear and the power that was over us, that which is sin. We were slaves and enslaved, and because of grace, we're now able to live life to the fullest in the way in which God intended us to live, even right now, guys. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness in our new nature as the Holy Spirit is within us, which we'll cover in a couple of weeks in Romans 6. It says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become right now slaves of righteousness. The understanding and the truth that our sins are blotted away gives abundance of freedom, which enables one to live out of that freedom unto the one who gave us the freedom in the first place. We've been set free. Reign in verse 17 is literally translated as king or control. We now, because of the Spirit which is in us by God's grace, we have the ability by the grace of God to now live as and reign with him right now. We were set free. That's why Romans 8 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. He's talking to those who are still living. We're not only reigning now, we'll see in verse 21, we will be reigning. And then verse 18, let's look at difference number 4. And this is where he continues his argument. If you remember, he started in verse 12, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He had this kind of sub thing that he was defining, and he has been, and now he comes back to kind of close the argument. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, then jumped on to 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Again, the outcome. Adam's the type. Here's the outcome of what Adam did. The direct outcome, as I've already said, of Adam and Christ's willful, intended decisions had direct consequences. We see that here. Made sinners. Made sinners. And then Christ, those who are in Christ, made righteous. Those are key words here. The one trespass of Adam as our rep led to being made sinners and condemnation, right? His sinfulness made us this in which we're in now as sinful people. It's a legal term. And this is important because it's appointing. It made us. Exact translation is what we get from Titus 1:5, where he says, I left you in Crete to what? Appoint elders, pick them, verbatim. As he sinned, we were appointed, made sinners. He sinned and it was imputed to us, appointment, compared to Christ's righteousness results in, he made us, he appointed us righteous. Same word. Again, because of Christ's perfect righteousness and perfect fulfillment of the law by his perfect obedience, God satisfied his wrath and he can and does declare us not guilty. Not guilty. Think through this hypothetically with me. If I have $500,000 in debt and it is impossible for me to pay off, I could have a representative. I could have a representative who, out of the kind intentions of his own heart, on my behalf, could represent me and go and pay off my debt. And it would satisfy, and in turn, I would, if you want to say, be not guilty, and I would be debt-free for that time. Again, to be clear, our sin debt, though, is not just forgiven. It's fulfilled, fully dealt with and paid for and paid off. There's no debt collectors after it's paid off. It was paid off and it's paid off and it's paid off and it's paid off and it's paid off. It's paid in full at the cross. And so when we sin, we look to the cross. 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 Why? Because it's all paid for. If we showed up, think about this, as God's blood-bought sinners, and he sees us, which he will, okay? And he sees us, which he will, as he sees his son Jesus, because Jesus already paid it all. But wait a second, and you question God now. Wait, you paid for all my sins? Like the ones I even committed on my deathbed? Like the ones that you guys right now, we haven't even committed them yet? He paid for those too. Like the ones that you don't even know you committed, or your wife doesn't know you're committed, or your kids don't, he paid for those too? Hypothetical response from God. So you think I sent my beloved son the sinless one, the holy one, the perfect one, the merciful one, the kind one, the caring one, to take on the most brutal, gruesome death in the history of the world, which people actually did see him take that on. And somehow, you then have to bring to me the finished product on your behalf? Hebrews says, for Christ has entered. Not into holy places made by hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, but for then he would have to had to offer him suffer repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. One act is what God, through his son, graciously appointed to you, and he paid it all of it. I love this, and I know some people are sitting here are gonna remember this. There's a guy named Pastor DJ Ward, and I'm gonna read this, and please stay with me. I think it's so powerful. It's not my words. He said in a message, I contend this morning that the death of Christ was not an attempt. It was an accomplishment. And now, brothers and sisters, when one accomplishes something, it means somewhere they had to have an assignment. Well, what was the assignment? His name shall be called Jesus. For he shall save, not attempt to save, not try to save, not hope to save, not want to save, but he shall save his people from their sin. Now I hear this. I hear this on television. I hear it on churches that God has done all he can do. The rest is up to you. If the rest is up to you, then he didn't accomplish it. If anything is up to you, he didn't accomplish it. I've even heard this. This is what he's saying. You've got to help God save you. He can't do it by himself. If God cannot do it by himself, then he didn't accomplish it. He's a false God. He's a liar, and you best not trust him. If he didn't do it, then we ought to stop singing Jesus paid it all, sing he paid some of it. He goes on, now, brothers and sisters, if he did not accomplish it, we are here in vain, and you can have all the religion you want. If this was not accomplished, we are going to hell. It's just that blunt. It's just that simple. It's just that clear. But if he did it, he doesn't need your best. He doesn't need your works or you to speak of them. If he did do it, you can leave here rejoicing that your sins are now under the blood of Jesus. And he stands as your substitute, your mediator before God this morning, pleading the blood, that perfect sacrifice, that holy attainment, he's pleading the blood. You can rest that all of your sins are under the blood. Today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. That's why we look to the cross. Did he accomplish it? Did he fail? Do we need more having to come after him? Do we need another prophet after him? I declare this morning, he paid it all. He paid it all, every drop of it, every sin I was going to commit, every sin I thought about committing. He nailed it to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. For those that believe in Christ alone, you are declared guiltless. Your slate is clean, right? As we sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, those who trust and depend on Christ by faith in his blood, it's grace upon grace upon grace. He paid it all. You don't have to work to get there. And just because I need to say it, at the end of this, I realize it says, this term, all men, for all men, or all humanity, that does not equal universal salvation. That is not what it's talking about. The universalists love to use this verse out of context. He's talking about all those in the righteousness of Christ. As one guy says, Adam's sin affects all that are in him. Christ's righteousness act benefits all in Christ. Look at difference number 5 as we finish up. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass so that as sin reigned in death, verse 21a, we're gonna look at verse A and A, 20a, 21a. Now the law came in to increase the trespass so that as sin reigned in death. We remember verses 13 to 14, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. We studied that last week. So there was 2,500 years, if you guys remember, before the law was given by Moses, and the result and the consequences of that one man's sin, clearly we saw in the world for those 25 years. Just let's read our Bibles, right? And so from Adam to Moses, sin was taking place in ways in which, again, we covered last week. The law came in, and it says it increases the trespasses. As men were, if you want to say, more educated, as the commandments came, and yet sin happened more because it was more clear of how they were sinning. All right, they had a conscience, but now it's on paper. This is how you're offending a holy God, for this is who God is. And history and even our own experience affirms that law does not make mankind a sinner. It reveals we're sinners. Law did not help make anyone right with God. It revealed how far we are from God. That's why it's actually right and true when you hear people say we don't need more laws, we need to uphold the ones we already have. There's truth to that, actually. God brought and gave clarity to his perfect law, but that did not equal obedience. Men's hearts were still desperately wicked. Just because the law came, it didn't change that. He revealed his perfect law, and mankind continued to willfully rebel against God. And where sin increased, verse 20b, verse 21b, grace abounded more. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, what's he saying? Grace upon grace upon grace. It's super abounding. We should be continually in awe at the ocean of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who again and again and again in his death took on our sin, right? And it abounds more and more. We are declared legal citizens, sinless before the king due to the blood. Word there abounds mean is extreme. It's as if I didn't give you enough and I'm just gonna keep giving you more, and I'm gonna give you more money, and I'm gonna give you more money, and the money's never gonna run out if you wanna use it in such ways like that. It's like drinking water out of a water hose that's on full blast. We got a fireman here. You turn that fire hose on full blast and you hook that thing up to the ocean and you let that baby run. That's grace, and that's not even enough because the ocean at some point would run out. God's grace doesn't. And it's lavished. It's overwhelming. It's never ending. God's love upon us. Sin is a river while grace is an ocean, one guy said. The grace that now reigns and rules our life, by the way, is forever. It's not just now. We know in eternity, in Revelation, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Think about that. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We are gonna sit down on thrones because of the blood of Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like us.